Tonight we read God's word in Daniel chapter 2. In my own congregation, we're currently pursuing a series on the book of Daniel. And this sermon comes somewhat in the middle of that series. We're going to begin reading at verse 24 and read to the end of the chapter to give an idea of the context. The story begins in verse 1, where Nebuchadnezzar wakes up after having a troubling dream and summons all of his wise men and magicians who cannot tell the dream or the interpretation. And so Nebuchadnezzar issues a decree that all of them will be killed and destroyed. But Daniel prays to God, and God reveals the dream and its interpretation to him at night. And then Daniel goes to the captain of the guard, a man named Arioch, who leads him to King Nebuchadnezzar. And that's where we pick up our reading in verse 24. The text that we're going to focus on is verses 31 to the end of the chapter, which we will not read a second time, so pay special attention there. Daniel 2, beginning at verse 24. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. And what follows is the text. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. We read thus far in the holy word of God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, this dream of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel's interpretation of it reveals the existence of two kingdoms. The first kingdom appears in Nebuchadnezzar's dream as a tremendous and beautiful statue of a man. That first kingdom is the kingdom which manifests itself today in the leaders and the politics and the news and the events and the culture of the world around us. Now, when you look out on the world and see the many different flags representing the many different nations and all of the boundary lines and borders that divide those nations, you might conclude that there are, in fact, many different kingdoms in the world. And Daniel also, as he lived in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar and looked out over the world, saw many little kingdoms, some of them under the dominion of the Empire of Babylon, and others of them outside of that dominion. But when Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar looked in this dream upon that massive statue with the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron and the clay all stuck together as one image, he was confronted with the reality that fundamentally there is only one kingdom of men. The second kingdom appears in the dream as a small stone cut out from a mountain without hands. This kingdom is fundamentally invisible. It has its seat of power and authority in heaven at the right hand of God, where Jesus Christ has been exalted in power and glory. But that kingdom also becomes manifest in this world, for instance, when the citizens of that kingdom gather together on the Sabbath day to worship the God of heaven. That kingdom is also present wherever those citizens are in their daily lives. That kingdom is present, or was present, in the palace of King Nebuchadnezzar, where Daniel lived and conducted his business over the affairs of Babylon with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that kingdom becomes present in our homes also, and in our workplaces, and in our grocery stores, and in the parks that we bring our children to, inasmuch as the kingdom of heaven is within you, within God's people. As Christians, we live in both of these kingdoms. According to our text, both of these kingdoms have their origin from the God of heaven. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar may have taken credit for that beautiful kingdom represented by the golden head at the top of the statue he saw in his dream, the kingdom of Babylon. But as Daniel points out to King Nebuchadnezzar in verse 37 of our text, Nebuchadnezzar received his kingdom from God. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. It was because Daniel knew that King Nebuchadnezzar received his kingdom from the God of heaven that he had no principal objection to operating within the sphere of that kingdom and even being elevated to the upper echelons of the society of that kingdom. And with regard to the kingdom represented by the stone, Daniel says in verse 44 that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Both kingdoms have their origin in the God of heaven. And as Christians, we live in both of them. But as the dream clearly points out, along with its interpretation, only one of these two kingdoms is ultimate in its existence. As dazzling and as tremendous as that statue of the kingdom of men appeared in the dream, at the end of that dream, the statue is nothing but a pile of dust blown away on a summer breeze. On the other hand, as ordinary and unimpressive as appears a stone cut out of a mountain without hands, that kingdom alone is a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, according to the text. And so this text, the dream with its interpretation, is very instructive to us as we, along with Daniel, face the question of our existence in these two kingdoms and our ultimate allegiance to the kingdom of the stone. Let's consider together this text then under the theme, the Colossus of Kingdoms. First, we'll take note of that dazzling image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. Secondly, we'll notice that this same dazzling image is crushed by a stone. And then finally, the aftermath of Daniel's explanation of that dream to Nebuchadnezzar, that he was promoted in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. The Colossus of Kingdoms is the theme. In his dream, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, saw an image which was composed of several parts. He saw at the top of this image a head which was made of gold. Now, gold is the most valuable of all metals, which makes gold the biblical symbol of glory and magnificence. Probably the catechism students in the juniors or seniors class have learned about the kingdom of Solomon. And in the kingdom of Solomon, there was gold. Everything was covered in gold. So much gold was present in the kingdom of Solomon that silver was counted as nothing in the days in which King Solomon ruled. And all of that gold in King Solomon's kingdom represented the glory and the riches and the opulence of his kingdom. Now, the head of Nebuchadnezzar's image is made of gold, and not just any gold, but according to verse 32, fine gold, which means that it had no impurities. A jeweler today who evaluated the gold of Nebuchadnezzar's head would have said that it was 24 karat gold. It lacked no impurities. It was 100% pure, and therefore it was a beautiful head of gold. Beneath that head, Nebuchadnezzar saw silver and he saw brass. The arms and the chest of the image were composed of silver. Silver, of course, is inferior to gold. It was counted as nothing in the days of Solomon's kingdom because there was so much gold. Nevertheless, silver is a valuable metal in its own right. The belly and the thighs of the image were made of brass or bronze. Think of the color of a copper penny. Bronze is even less valuable than silver, but bronze is a very workable metal and a very strong metal. Bronze was so common in the ancient world, for instance, that there's an entire period of ancient history known as the Bronze Age, because bronze was the chief metal that was used in all of the implements, the knives and tools that people used. At the very bottom of Nebuchadnezzar's image, he saw legs that were made of iron. Now, iron is not beautiful, but iron is the strongest of metals. At least it was in those days, even stronger than bronze. So in the days of the Old Testament, if an army had chariots that were made of iron, that army was unstoppable. For instance, in Judges 1, verse 19. And it is said in Psalm 2, verse 9, that Christ will break his enemies with a rod of iron. Now, when you add the strength of iron to the power of the legs that Colossus had, then you have a symbol of total and complete dominion at the bottom. But notice that the iron was not pure, especially in the feet and the toes. The feet and toes were partly made of iron and partly made of potter's clay. Now, when the clay of a potter hardens, it becomes brittle and easily shatters. Maybe some of the children have set the table for dad and mom, and they carried some ceramic plates or dishes from the countertop over to the table and accidentally dropped one of those ceramic plates and watched as it shattered into 100 or 1,000 pieces. Mixed with iron, the baked potter's clay made for very, very precarious and unsure footing underneath this great colossus. Daniel, in his interpretation of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, explains the significance of these several parts of the image. First of all, he identifies King Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold. That's verse 37. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Now, on the one hand, when Daniel describes Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold, he has in mind the kingdom over which Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler. Babylon, as a kingdom, is fittingly described as a head of gold. Revelation 18, verses 12 and 13, typically describe Babylon as it would be represented in the last days, but which was also true of Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon, according to Revelation 18, was a kingdom with merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all tie and wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. A long laundry list of all of the merchandise and goods that are found in Babylon, which is meant to impress us with the glamour and the glory of this kingdom. And then according to verse 38 of our text, the kingdom of Babylon extended even to the beasts of the field and the fowl of heaven. So it's a kingdom of a wide expanse and domain. And we also know from the biblical record that Babylon has its roots in that ancient kingdom of Babel. So it's not just a kingdom that rose up suddenly, but it's a kingdom with pedigree. The first king of that kingdom was Nimrod, the mighty hunter, and they built that great Tower of Babel before God confused the languages. And so fittingly, in Babel or Babylon, we have the head of all kingdoms. So Daniel, when he calls Nebuchadnezzar the head of gold, has in mind the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of Babylon. But we should not overlook the fact that Daniel addresses that word to Nebuchadnezzar, the king himself. He does not say, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom is represented by this head of gold." But he says, "Nebuchadnezzar, thou art this head of gold." That's because if the kingdom of Babylon epitomizes everything represented by the image, then Nebuchadnezzar himself epitomizes everything represented by Babylon. If we can be permitted just a little bit of speculation as to what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, we would say that when Nebuchadnezzar looked on that golden head, he saw the reflection there of his own face. It's because a kingdom always finds its center in its king. As the king goes, so goes the kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar here, as a type of the Antichrist, embodies everything for which his kingdom of Babylon stands. So that, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom is the head of gold. Secondly, Daniel says the kingdoms represented by this colossus rank in a descending order of glory. So the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, which follows after the kingdom of Babylon, represented by the head of gold, is inferior to Babylon in its glory and splendor, just like silver is inferior to gold. And the kingdom of Alexander the Great, of the Macedonians and the Greeks, which succeeds the Medes and the Persians, is even less glorious than the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, and yet it's more versatile and strong, just like bronze is a workable metal. And the kingdom of Rome, which came and swept up the crumbling remains of Alexander's kingdom, was a kingdom as strong as iron. But notice that iron is at the bottom of the rank. Iron is more fitting to be a metal used in the construction of a plowshare or of a sword than of the scepter or crown of a king. And of course, clay in the feet is the most common of all materials found in the poorest of people's homes. That descending rank of glory in the parts of the colossus says something about the nature of all earthly kingdoms. The kingdoms of this earth do not evolve. They do not progress from primitive civilizations of cavemen-like people unto the highest forms of utopia, as is the popular thought in our day and age. The opposite is the truth. Those kingdoms which begin with an outwardly glorious beginning, in fact, tend to deteriorate and decay as time progresses. And so even in our own nation, you can look back on the history of our nation and you can see that in the beginning, the founding of our nation had a certain regard for virtue and good citizenship, and it was a free society. But as time has progressed, there has been a descent into ever greater ruthlessness and disorder and savagery. Just witness the bloodthirsty abortion endemic. And what is true of our nation in a small way is really true of every nation in this world and will ultimately be true of the final kingdom, the kingdom of Antichrist. Thirdly, Daniel describes the fourth and final kingdom as a kingdom which is strong as iron. Verse 40, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise." Now, if you, like Nebuchadnezzar, had been standing there looking at this massive image with its gold and its silver and its bronze, you would have thought, what an impressive achievement, what a glorious monument has been constructed here in this colossus. We hand out gold medals and silver medals and bronze medals to champions at our Olympic contests. And yes, silver is not as valuable as gold, but silver is still valuable. And bronze may be cheap, but it still shines in the sun, and all are connected to this golden head. Nevertheless, there is a dark underside to this otherwise and apparently beautiful colossus. The Jews in captivity saw something of that dark underside as they watched the walls of Jerusalem being torn down by the soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar, and as they beheld the flames of the temple, or the flames of fire consuming the temple, and as they heard the screams of women and children and old men who were cut down in the streets by the swords of the Babylonian soldiers. As iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise, says verse 40. And so thousands and even millions through history have been mangled and broken in pieces as those iron legs have come trampling over people in pursuit of the worldly ambitions of the kingdom. That was perfected in the days of the Roman Empire, where those legs of iron are especially represented. Simply observe the Roman Empire's preferred method of keeping its citizens under control and inspiring fear among them. A rough wooden cross with iron nails to pierce the hands and the feet. Nebuchadnezzar saw a colossus composed of many parts. But Nebuchadnezzar did not only see the parts, he saw those parts as they came together in one great image. Verse 31 legitimately could translate this way, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, one great image." There is an emphasis in verse 31 on the unity of this image. Now, taken as a whole, that image was a great image. In the next chapter, we're going to see, or at least at Zion, when we continue in this series, we're going to see, but you may read ahead if you so desire. In Daniel chapter 3, we will see King Nebuchadnezzar, possibly influenced by this dream, setting up a great golden image himself. And that image that he sets up, according to Daniel 3 verse 1, is 60 cubits tall and 6 cubits wide. 60 cubits tall measures to 90 feet in our reckoning. If you've ever been to New York City and seen the Statue of Liberty, you may know that from the bottom of the feet of the Statue of Liberty to the crown of the head, excluding the torch above the head and the pedestal below the feet, but from the heel to the crown of the head, the Statue of Liberty is 110 feet tall. So the statue that Nebuchadnezzar erects in Daniel chapter 3 is just 20 feet shorter than the massive Statue of Liberty that stands in New York City. The technical term for a massive statue like that is a colossus, which is why we use that term in our theme this evening. And this colossus was set up in a great plain surrounded by mountains. Its greatness then would have made it very, very visible for miles around. Being so huge, this colossus was also intimidating and awe-inspiring. Verse 31 says that the form thereof was terrible. And we did not read the beginning of Daniel 2 tonight, but in Daniel 2 verse 1, the result of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of this image is that his sleep broke from him and his spirit was troubled. Nebuchadnezzar was afraid when he beheld the colossus. Think, just by way of example, how small you would feel standing right next to that huge Statue of Liberty. Or if you've never been there, think how small you feel when you go to the Frederick Meyer Gardens and stand next to that great copper Da Vinci horse, and then magnify that by 3 or 4. And then Nebuchadnezzar knew that this dream had divine significance. It wasn't just the massive size of this colossus, but that it was that massive colossus came to him as a message from God. And so its form was terrible and awe-inspiring. And it was also dazzling, bright. Verse 31 also says that the brightness of this image was excellent, or it was exceeding bright. Remember that the entire image is composed of metal from the head to the feet, with the exception of the clay at the bottom. And the top is pure gold. Now take pure gold and polish it up and set it out into the sunlight, and you're going to have a dazzling, radiant effect. As Nebuchadnezzar looked up on the golden colossus, surely his eyes were blinded to some extent, like when you look at the sun. Imposing, terrible, Massive was the Colossus, but it also had a certain striking beauty to it. But it was one image. One image. That's important because dispensational eschatology, when it approaches this dream in Daniel 2, majors on the parts of the image as we have unfolded them. And from those parts, it likes to draw up a timeline of events, even making significance, for instance, out of the 10 toes of the feet of the Colossus and comparing those 10 toes to the 10 horns of the beast in Daniel chapter 7. But the point of the dream is not to major on the parts. The point of the dream is to major on those parts as they come together to form one whole kingdom. That's what Nebuchadnezzar saw, and that is what immediately struck him. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and all other earthly kingdoms, including, in the end, the kingdom of Antichrist, really are one kingdom. And that is highly significant, and Daniel indicates something of that significance in his interpretation. Notice, first of all, that even this kingdom is given by the God of heaven, as we indicated in our introduction, verse 37. We must say that because as we examine King Nebuchadnezzar in the history of Daniel, we might be tempted to conclude that Nebuchadnezzar's authority was illegitimate. Nebuchadnezzar used his power and authority as king to work much evil and to advance himself, even at the expense of his citizens. Just before Daniel came into Nebuchadnezzar's throne room, Nebuchadnezzar had issued a decree to execute all of his wise men simply because they could not tell him his dream that he had in his head in the darkness of the night. And in the next chapter, he's going to order that three young men will be cast into a burning fiery furnace simply because they do not bow to his image. Surely, such actions would disqualify King Nebuchadnezzar from his kingship. We might think similar things about the men and the women who hold political office in the nations of today's world. We might not think that when our preferred candidate is sitting in the White House, then we keep our mouths closed. But as soon as the other guy is elected who represents the opposing camp, then our opinions become loud, if not ferocious. But notice, Nebuchadnezzar was given his kingdom from God. There even seems to be an allusion in verse 38 to the dominion and authority that God gave to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Like Adam in the Garden of Eden, Nebuchadnezzar is given rule over the beasts of the field and the fowl of the heaven. Oh, yes. King Nebuchadnezzar would answer to God for the way that he exercised his authority over the world. But Nebuchadnezzar did not lose his right to rule, even when he committed those atrocities that he committed, crushing his opponents with his iron legs. It was no different in the Roman Empire when Caesar Nero, a man perhaps even more insane then Nebuchadnezzar, sat upon the throne of Rome and decreed the execution of many Christians for no other reason than that they were Christians. And the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome at that time, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God." Romans 13, verse 1. And the same principle holds true today, no matter who is sitting in the White House. Notice, secondly, with regard to the unity of the Colossus, that this kingdom of the Colossus is a kingdom of man. That image was in the form of a man. It had the head of a man and the face of a man. It had the arms of a man and the chest of a man and the belly and thighs of a man and the legs and feet of a man. We all know that when the Statue of Liberty was made, that Statue of Liberty was constructed at the hands of men, or perhaps by the use of machines, and forms. Well, it was no different when this great colossus of Nebuchadnezzar was formed. Human hands were the instrument which brought it into being, in contrast from the kingdom of the stone, which is cut out of the mountain without hands. The purpose of the colossus, therefore, is bent toward the glory of man. God gives the kingdom, God gives the power, God gives the glory, God gives the strength, but Nebuchadnezzar, the man, takes all of that kingdom, glory, power, and strength, and he bends it toward his own purpose and his own selfish ends. And the citizens of Babylon follow willingly because they know that they will share in the glory of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. But when all stand bowing and adoring a great colossus, notice what they are not doing. They are not bowing and adoring the God of heaven. Notice finally that because this kingdom is one kingdom, the vulnerability in the feet of the colossus is the vulnerability of the entire colossus. The iron mixed with clay, according to verse 43, is the incomplete mixture of the people. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do when he established his kingdom of Babylon. He was trying to unite all the peoples of the world under his throne. That's why, for instance, Daniel and his three friends were in Babylon and being taken into Babylon's court to live as citizens of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to bring all of the nations together into his one glorious kingdom. That's exactly what the kingdoms who succeeded Babylon would also try to do. The kingdom of the Medes and Persians would become a little bit more successful, and then Greece a little bit more successful, and then finally Rome is the best example in world history of a kingdom that takes all the things that the world has to offer and unites them together under one kingdom. And what is our own nation, the United States of America, if it is not a melting pot or a salad bowl, bringing all the things of this world together under one kingdom? And more than any other kingdom in the world, it will be the kingdom of Antichrist in the end, which perfects this principle of uniting or attempting to unite the peoples under the rule of one crown and one king. But this is what Daniel says, that they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. It's because human beings are fundamentally selfish and self-centered, and they pursue their own glory and their own honor and their own strength and their own kingdom, which makes a perfect union under the rule of one man fundamentally impossible. Those are the cracks at the base of every earthly kingdom, the ambitions for power and glory among human beings who are always in search of more, not for the advance and well-being of one another, but for the advance and well-being of self. But because it is the feet that are not mixed together, which represent the strength of the colossus and his vulnerability, when the feet crack, the whole colossus, legs, belly, chest, arms, and head will come crashing to the ground. As Nebuchadnezzar continued to watch, a stone struck the feet of iron and clay. In contrast to that colossus, a stone is neither imposing nor dazzling. According to verse 45 of our text, this stone was cut out of the mountain. Some portray this stone as a projectile falling from the heavens, like a meteorite that's cast down and strikes the feet of the colossus, bringing it to its knees. But since the stone was cut out of the mountain, it seems more likely that the stone simply rolled down the mountainside. Think of what happens when stones break off the side of a mountain in a rock fall, and they roll down the side of the mountain. If you've ever driven through a mountain range like the Rocky Mountains, you've probably seen the triangular or the diamond-shaped yellow signs that warn of falling rocks. It's an otherwise ordinary event in comparison to the construction of this colossus in the valley, the rolling of a stone down the mountainside. But that stone rolled, and it continued to roll until finally it met with the feet of this colossus and struck them precisely where the colossus was vulnerable. The iron mixed with clay shattered. The feet broke, and down came the mighty colossus. Iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold all crumpled and were pulverized into one great heap of dust. And when the wind picked up, all of that dust was blown away like the chaff on a summer breeze. Finally, when all things settled down and all was made quiet, Nebuchadnezzar found himself looking at nothing in his dream except for the stone. And then that stone began to grow, and it grew and continued to grow, so that by the end of the dream, it was a great mountain. From a little stone, only the size of the feet of the colossus, it becomes a great mountain. But not just like any mountain, like the mountains that you've seen if you've driven through a mountain range, but it becomes a mountain that fills the whole world so that nothing else can be seen by Nebuchadnezzar as he looks on in the dream. There's only this mountain. You could even say that the mountain itself becomes the whole world. And Daniel interprets also this part of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. That stone, he indicates, represents another kingdom. This other kingdom is a kingdom not like the kingdoms in the Colossus. All of the other kingdoms represented by the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron are all part of the Colossus itself. They all belong to that unity. And as one kingdom disappears from the annals of history, then the next kingdom rises after it and takes up the reins. So when Nebuchadnezzar dies and his kingdom of Babylon disintegrates, then the Medes and the Persians come in and they take over and they reign for a while. And then when they are finished, the Greeks come in and take over and dominate the world. And then when the Greeks are done, the Romans come in. And finally, the reins have passed on to the kingdoms that exist in the world today. They all belong to one kingdom. But the stone is a kingdom which comes from a completely different source. It's not part of that colossus, but it's cut out of the mountain without hands. Secondly, the kingdom of the stone crushes and destroys the kingdom of the colossus. The arrival of that stone is the end of the colossus. As Daniel says in verse 45, that kingdom, or in verse 44, that kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. The kingdom of the Colossus will not be left to other people, neither will the kingdom of the stone, but the kingdom of the stone will crush and destroy the kingdom of the Colossus. Think about what Nebuchadnezzar must have been thinking as he saw that golden head reflecting his face come crumbling to the ground. Finally, the kingdom of the stone shall stand forever. It's an eternal kingdom. And eternal not just because its outward structure continues on for a long time. The outward structure of Babylon continued on for a long time. It continued into the kingdoms that followed it. And still you can see the remains of those structures today. But it is an eternal kingdom because the king of that kingdom is an eternal king, a king who lives and reigns forever and ever. And the citizens of that kingdom are eternal citizens who will live forever under the rule of their king. It is a kingdom of eternal life. It is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And then notice what detail Daniel does not explain at the end of the text, but what is very obvious from the end of the dream in verse 35, and that is that the kingdom will grow, and it will grow until it attains a tremendous size. Indeed, it will grow until it takes over the entire world. Remember that God so loved the world. God so loved his creation, and he loved a vast swath of humanity, chosen from before the foundation of the world, as many as the stars of heaven and the dust on the seashore. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, so significant that it is the last thing Daniel says in verse 45 is that this stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. It's an ordinary event, a tremendously ordinary event, when a stone breaks off the side of a mountain and rolls down. It was a tremendously ordinary event, people of God, when a baby was born in a little town called Bethlehem, somewhere around 2,000 years ago, and that child was wrapped in swaddling clothes by his mother. Jesus was born as only one of countless others who were registered in the census of the Romans that year as a member of the household of Joseph, his adoptive father. He was not even given a noble birth. He was laid in a manger, probably in a barn surrounded by animals, hardly even noticed by his own people, who could not even spare room in the inn for a pregnant lady about ready to go into labor. What an ordinary event when that child grew up into a man and for 3 years conducted a ministry in this world. What an ordinary event when that individual was apprehended by Roman soldiers, condemned by the Roman governor, and iron nails were pounded through his hands and through his feet, fixing him to a cross, which was the instrument of his death. If it had not been Jesus, it would have been Barabbas. And if it had not been Barabbas, it would have been some other insurrectionist against the Romans that year. Jesus simply joined the ranks of the thousands who were trampled underfoot by the iron legs of the Roman state in its quest to maintain absolute power and dominion over the world. Anyone who challenged Caesar, anyone who even appeared to challenge Caesar, anyone who was merely accused of challenging Caesar, was liable to become guilty of the cross. What an ordinary event when Christians are reviled and persecuted for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Something that maybe we don't see very often in our land where there is religious freedom, but do not forget the voice of the martyrs who cry across the pages of church history and who cry also in other lands where the government oppresses religion and Christianity. Nevertheless, what was apparently an ordinary stone rolling down an ordinary mountain was a work of God, the God of heaven. It was not cut out with hands, because it was something that the God of heaven did himself. Daniel says in verse 44 that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And here is the difference, that person who was crucified by those iron-clad Roman soldiers was no common criminal like Barabbas, but he was the Son of God himself in the flesh. And when those iron legs attempt to trample the Christ of God, the result can only be the shattering of that foot and the crushing then of the entire metallic body into the ground. For the stone cut out of the mountains in the end is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. 1 Peter 2, verse 8. When Daniel finished interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the response of Nebuchadnezzar was to fall on his face and to worship God. It was not to worship Daniel, as we might think when we read verse 46, which says that the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel. If that were the case, then Daniel would have said what John said in Revelation 22, verse 9, or rather what an angel said to John, "See thou do it not, worship God, I am your fellow servant." Nebuchadnezzar's intention was to worship God, and that's evident from what he says in verse 47. Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. That response of Nebuchadnezzar might be surprising to us. If Nebuchadnezzar is really such a ruthless dictator, then shouldn't he be responding to this interpretation by falling into a blind rage? This is the same man who just decreed that all of the wise men of Babylon should be executed because they could not interpret his dream. Now when Daniel says, "Nebuchadnezzar, your head of gold, your kingdom, even you yourself, are going to be crushed by that stone and blown away like the dust of the wind so that there's no place for you anymore in this world," wouldn't he respond to that by becoming angry? Isn't Nebuchadnezzar a totally depraved man, even the man of sin himself? How could he do something then like worship the God of heaven? God here showing common grace to Nebuchadnezzar? Or maybe it's the case that Nebuchadnezzar is converted here and becomes a believer as a result of Daniel's testimony. Well, on the one hand, the sincerity of Nebuchadnezzar is called into question by what he does in the next chapter. One who truly believes in God is not going to set up an image to oneself and to one's own honor and glory and command all of your kingdom to worship it. He will not cast three young people into a burning fiery furnace. It seems far more likely that when Nebuchadnezzar worships the God of heaven here, that though he bows his knee, his heart is far from the Lord. But what we really need to see in Nebuchadnezzar is what the response of the entire world will be in the day of the power and glory of Jesus Christ. When Christ appears and the colossus of the kingdom of man comes toppling to the ground, every mouth will be silenced and every knee will bow and every tongue confess, even the tongue of Nebuchadnezzar when he is raised again unto the resurrection of damnation will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, as Philippians 2 declares. But what is perhaps more challenging for us to understand is the response of Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar's promotion of him. Nebuchadnezzar burns sweet odors and oblations to Daniel and gives him gifts and makes him a very great man in the kingdom. And Daniel accepts that promotion and even embraces it, which is evident from what he asks Nebuchadnezzar to do. "Please, Nebuchadnezzar, also give positions of authority to my friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." And we might wonder, how can you do that, Daniel? Did you not see what happened in this dream? Did you not see that this very head of gold was crushed and destroyed and that ultimately no place was found for that kingdom? Aren't you compromising your integrity, Daniel, by becoming deeply embedded in that state? Well, that brings us back to the beginning of the sermon, and that Daniel understood that he belongs to two kingdoms, and so he could function as one of Nebuchadnezzar's top officials and advisors. He could labor for the good and well-being of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. He could even pray for the peace of Babylon, as Jeremiah told the captives to do in the land of their captivity, knowing that in its peace they would have peace. And Daniel could even use his position of prominence for the good and welfare of God's people. And that's instructive for us too, isn't it, beloved people of God? We live an antithetical life, but that antithetical life is not separation externally from this world. It's not separation from the space and from even the people of this world, but it's a spiritual separation, as light is separate from darkness. The fact is, we live in Babylon, and living in Babylon, we're called to be faithful citizens. But let's never forget what Daniel never forgot, the image of that great colossus being struck in its feet and coming tumbling over to the ground. We live in Babylon, no doubt, but our allegiance is to the kingdom of the stone, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us pray.